Now this evening we're turning to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to read in chapter 26, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. We're going to commence reading at verse 12. Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa, and he has just been reciting what he did before he was converted, that he shut up the saints in prison, and that he gave his voice against them. The literal rendering is, I cast down my pebble. Actually, the way they voted. And it has raised a big theological controversy as to whether he's referring to the votes of the Sanhedrin. Was he ever a member of the Sanhedrin? Some believe he was. Others believe Noah's speaking more generally, that he just gave support to their decisions. But be it as it may, he was certainly giving his voice. And then he said that he punished them often in every synagogue, and he pursued them, and he compelled them to blaspheme. The reason was he was exceedingly mad against them. I said the other night that we sometimes downplay, because he became such a great apostle, the vile wickedness of the mind and heart of Saul of Tarsus. He loved being a persecutor. He thought he was serving God, of course, but he loved being a persecutor. I don't think there's been any persecutor who took more delight in what he was doing as he declared war on the Church of Christ and persecuted the people of God. And the Greek word for persecuting has in it the idea of pursuing them. Persecutes the right meaning, but in that persecution there's a heart that's steeled against them, and feet that are running hard to catch them. Won't let them go. Now he comes to verse 12, where we pick up the story. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the prick. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we turn to Thee now with an open Bible, and we pray with an open heart. We ask Thee, O God, to speak to us tonight. We remember how the psalmist could say that the entrance, the opening of Thy Word giveth light. And immediately, Lord, he could say, I opened my mouth. O Lord, open Thy Word to us and send us from this place as a people whose hearts Thou hast touched and whose mouths Thou hast opened to speak well and powerfully for Jesus Christ. So, Lord, hear us now. Cleanse us afresh. Remove every obstacle. Fix our attention. Lord, urge us on to know Thee through the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is certainly one of the most dramatic events in the New Testament. I would say after the resurrection, the death and resurrection, really the ministry of the Savior Himself, and that opening of heaven when the Holy Spirit was poured forth, no event in the entire New Testament, in the history of the church then, outranks this. Not only so, but I think that it's one of the most dramatic and, more important, one of the most significant events in all of recorded human history. We have read part of the story and I have sketched in the background to it. How Saul of Tarsus, perhaps the brightest young scholar in the whole Judean sky, should I say, the brightest hope that the Pharisee faction had. Here was a young man of learning, of intellect, of brilliance, one who could certainly hold his own with any philosopher that the world could throw up and deal with any theologian of an opposite persuasion who would come against him, dedicated, devoted, ablaze with a mighty zeal for his cause. Here he was. And that heart was full of hatred, as he thought, a holy zeal, but an unholy hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples. And with that blazing in his soul, being given a commission by the chief priests, that in itself, by the way, is worthy of thought, for it does show you how the forces of hell will coalesce. The children of this world are wiser so often than the people of God, because they will sink their differences for the benefit of their united aim. The chief priests were Sadducees, and they hated the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. Before this, you find that the Sadducees started the mighty first launch of opposition to the New Testament church. The Pharisees are very conspicuous by their absence from that. But it wasn't long until, because they also hated the Savior, they sank their differences and they got together. And here's what we find, that now the chief priests are sending out this Pharisee whom normally they would distrust to go to Damascus, further his campaign of mayhem and murder. Then the drama occurred. At midday, shining above the brightness of the midday sun, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, blinded him with His heavenly glory. In the words of Dr. Talmage, the 19th century American preacher, the proud horseman was unhorsed, and he fell as he was made to look even for a moment on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus instantly changed him, transformed him from being a murderous antagonist to being the most devoted apostle and servant. It was a unique event. And yet in many ways it was a typical event, typical of every conversion. I can say that because Paul himself said it. In 1 Timothy 1:16 he says, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." While there are many differences about Paul's conversion and our own testimonies, yet the core of the matter is exactly the same. in every case, and if you're not saved tonight, I want you to listen to this very carefully, because in every case of conversion, you have a sinner. A sinner who's doing, in effect, what Saul, as he was then, was doing, pursuing his own course, a course that is in open, flagrant opposition to God and His Christ, and in open rejection of His gospel. Now, let us not mince words. I said earlier that we tend to overlook the monstrosity that was the life of Saul of Tarsus in his hatred against Christ. Even so, we tend, and sinners do this all the time about themselves, we tend to undervalue and understate the wickedness and the depravity and the hardness of hearts that can hold a Bible in their hand and cast it aside, hear the gospel and dismiss it, look upon the very truth of God, and then turn to the lie of the devil, be warned about heaven and about hell, and choose the broad road to destruction. What kind of a heart is it that does that? It's a heart like that of Saul of Tarsus. I wonder, is that your heart tonight? He's always the sinner pursuing his own course. But thank God there's always God graciously and sovereignly intervening. You see, conversion always starts with God. The Bible tells us salvation is of the Lord. He planned it, He purchased it, and He's the one who opens the heart to receive it. We hear people constantly, and with some truth, saying, all a man has to do to be saved is this. Well, that's true. But it's true in the sense that all a dead man up in the cemetery has to do to come to life is to hear your voice and obey your voice when you say, get out of that grave. Now, if he's just get out, he'll live, won't he? But he's not going to get out. But when Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, and he said, Lazarus, come forth, he came forth. That's a picture of salvation. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses. Now, let me ask you a question. Maybe you've visited the Holy Land. Maybe you've been to Bethany and looked at what may well be the very grave of Lazarus. If it wasn't, it was exactly the same as it. And even if you haven't been there, you can picture it in your mind. The stones blocking the door. You mustn't think of a little rock in front of a hole. You must think of a stone that would be like a big wheel, and it would stand this size, and it'd be wider than this, and it would be yea thick, and it would weigh tons, and it's rolled along a track covering that door. Roll the stone away. The Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Now here's the question. Did Lazarus obtain life because he obeyed the call or the command? Or did he obey the command of because in calling him Christ gave? Now, I can answer that for you. Absolutely certainly. Because when he came forth, Jesus said, loose him from what? From the grave clothes. When a Jew was buried, his body was tightly wound about from head to toe with spice impregnated bandages. He was in a straitjacket. But he came forth. See, here's the miracle of this. Always God opening the heart. God communicating by sovereign eternal life. How do you know you have it? The very first act of a soul on whom God works is immediately, he does what Paul did. Acknowledges Christ. Faith and repentance. That's the proof. He's a sinner. There's sovereign grace. And then, thank God, there's the confession of Christ as Lord. Complete submission to Him and the result. You know, there's a wonderful, I can't preach on this tonight. I'm not preaching on it. I'm just mentioning these things in the way past. But I want to make this clear to you. There's a wonderful gospel truth there. Jesus Christ is living. Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's tree and made a perfect atonement. Jesus Christ, who rose the third day from the dead, conqueror of death and sin and Satan and hell, Jesus Christ is alive, glorified, and mighty to save, and able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. To the uttermost means to the very end. That's the meaning of the phrase. Means to the end. He doesn't start it and then stop. It doesn't take you halfway to glory and leave you to tramp the rest of your way to hell. He doesn't do half the job and say, now you do the rest, or I'll bring you 90% of the way and you make the rest. No, He saves to the very end. Deal with every sin. He'll deal with every addiction. He'll overcome the things that bind you. Set you free. This is exactly what He did for Saul of Tarsus. And then He went further. And this is what He does when He saves a soul. The high priest had given Saul a commission. That's the word he uses. Now the Lord Jesus comes and He says, I'm giving you a commission. I'm appointing you to be a minister and a witness for me. Now you and I are not called to be Pauls, but we are called to be servants and witnesses. Paul loved to say that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. You remember in Romans 1, he starts off that great epistle to the Romans by saying, Paul, a servant. The Greek word means a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul loved that term. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. And of course, in those days, especially in Rome, where there were more slaves than citizens, everybody knew what a slave was. He was owned by his master. Everything he had was his master's. His life was in his master's hands. And Paul is saying, now, I'm a slave. Now, politically and socially, he could say, I am a free man. He was a Roman citizen. But spiritually, I am a slave. And this is the glorious thing. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But what is true freedom? True freedom is to be set free from the bondage of sin and the slavery of the devil, and to be brought into such a right relationship with God that now you're glad to be the slave of Christ. He purchased me. He owns me. And I acknowledge Him as my Lord and my Master. Paul loved that word. And yet, strangely, that's not the word the Savior used here. When He said, I'm making you a servant, He used a term that, again, those men would have immediately understood. The word minister means servant, but it means here particularly an oarsman, literally an under-rower. Now that paints a picture that Agrippa and all those others there would have immediately understood. The great Roman galleys plowed the Mediterranean. And very often they had to be powered by people, slaves, chained to their oars. And they were pulling, very often under the whip of a very cruel taskmaster. But it was their job to power the ship. Paul used that term. I am called by Christ and He appointed me to be an oarsman. In other words, one whose task it is to propel the gospel ship where the captain commands. Men and women, when God saves us, let me put it very particularly and personally. When God saved you, in many ways you could say He called you to be a prince. The psalmist says He took us from the dunghill to set us among princes. That's a wonderful thing. He called us to be a prince. He called us to be a slave. But listen, He called us to be oarsmen. He called us to be those who propel the gospel ship wherever our captain commands, whatever the condition, whatever the hardship. Sometimes the waves will roar against us. The wind will be against us. Sometimes it will be sore in body and in mind. Whatever the opposition, we're called to propel the cause of the gospel wherever and however the Master commands. Now that was what the Lord said to Paul when he was saved. And thank the Lord, Paul very marvelously fulfilled that commission. Now, I can say that because I'm taking two texts tonight. And you'll be glad I've finally got to the text. But I'm taking two texts tonight, and you may overlook the connection at first, but I trust you'll never do it again. Because to me this is, as I sat in my study looking at this, even before our brother gave me the sermon titles or the subjects he wanted covered, and these had really spoken to me. In verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, "But rise, stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister or an oarsman and a witness," and so on. Arise, stand upon thy feet. Now verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. I want you to bring those two texts together, because verse 16, when it says, rise, the word is stand. That's what Jesus says, stand. And then he says, and stand upon your feet. A.T. Robertson, who was a great Greek scholar, a leading Baptist of the 19th century, but one of the great Greek scholars of his or any other day, he put it this way, translating those words in his commentary. He said, stand up and take a stand. That's what the Lord said to Paul. Stand up and take a stand. Now, he was going beyond his physical posture at that particular time. Yes, he meant literally, Paul, get up off the ground and stand. But there's more to it than that, which comes out in verse 22, because Paul says, I continue. And the Greek verb is, I have stood until this day, witnessing both the small and great. Now you see the connection. The Lord Jesus said, stand and take a stand. And Paul, years later, says, I have stood as the Lord commanded. What a testimony. I would pray God for that testimony, at least in some degree. The Lord commanded me to stand up and take a stand. I remember when I was working as a... I could make this sound very important and very good, but I was working with one of the great insurance brokerages of the world, owned by one of the biggest companies in the world, and there was I as a member of that company. Yeah, but, you know, I was the lowest person in the totem pole. The reality is, by the way, I'm told that for the Indians, the American Indians, the lowest part in the totem pole was the most honored. It was the high parts that weren't. Be that as it may, we talk about the low man in the totem pole. That's what I was. When I went to the managing director to tell him, actually I went to complain that he gave me a rise, and I thought it was derisory, and I thought it should be more, and he didn't agree. And I told him, well, you know, if it weren't for the fact that I was going to be leaving anyway, I would be out of here and away to another company. He said, you're leaving? I said, yes. And he asked me why, and I told him. And he was all pleased I was going into the ministry, until he asked me which ministry. And I said, the Free Presbyterian Church, and he swore at me. And he was telling me, don't go there. My immediate boss, who later became a Presbyterian minister, was a very saved man and a very good friend and a very good boss and a very good insurance man. He pleaded with me, don't go there. But the Lord had called me there. Stand up and take a stand. It wasn't easy in those days. I'm not saying it's easy today. It wasn't easy in those days. You had very few friends in this world. I'm talking now about, this was 1960. I was about two at the time. But stand up and take and pray God for the testimony. I've stood, be faithful to. That's what God calls us to do. You remember we read in Ephesians 6 the other evening, where Paul told the believers, stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he said, wrestle. That's hand-to-hand combat. The actual term there is a very graphic one. It talks about people turning and slinging each other and keeping at it until one can overpower the other and sling him to the ground and hold him there in total defeat. That's what the word, the picture that it conjures. Wrestle. Withstand. That's saying there's going to be waves of opposition. Withstand them. Then, having done all, when you've done it all, keep standing. Now that's the command. Since we have considered, Mr. Greer, myself, over these last nights, the church's warfare, its adversaries, its armor, we now come to this great attainment to which we're called to stand firm and faithful. I'm going to start very basically, and I hope this will be the brief part, but when I think of it, it could become a message all in itself. You'd really need... I'm not inviting myself for this, by the way, but you really need a message for every point. And I see my wife shivering already. She says, I've been here before and I know all what these things mean. I'm going to start right at the bottom. Very simple point. What it means to stand. And I'm going to start somewhere where you'll not expect me to start, but it's very important. Because I've been giving you commands, duties, things that we're told to do. And it is our duty to stand. But I want you to get this picture. When Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus Christ, then the glory of Christ blazed from heaven obliterating the light of the noonday sun. Immediately Saul of Tarsus fell to the ground. That is always the case when a man gets a vision of the glory of Christ. Happened to Moses. You think of Daniel. Happened to him. Think of John in Revelation chapter 1 when he saw the glory of the risen Christ. He fell to the earth as one who was dead. And it happened here to Saul of Tarsus. Now, that's a good thing. You see, when a man stops thinking of himself, how good I am, I'm not as bad as so and so, I'm better than somebody else, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing. And when he comes and he's confronted with the glory and the majesty of the Almighty Christ of God, suddenly he realizes, I'm a worm of the dust and I'm not worthy of anything but the wrath of a God who hates sin. And he falls on his face before God, before his Son. That's a virtue. But the Lord Jesus, welcoming the humility, never calls his servants to slavish dread. Let me go back to Daniel for a moment. And let me point something out to you. Years ago when I stopped and noticed this, it was a blessing to me. In Daniel chapter 10, now chapter 10 immediately follows chapter 9. I think our math is good enough to know that. So chapter 9, he had this great vision over which people are still debating about its true meaning. To just come to me, I'll tell them it's all clear there. But anyway, Daniel in chapter 10 says he understood and he knew that the thing was true and the time appointed was long. He had understanding of the vision and it set him to mourning for 3 weeks. And then he got a vision. Verse 5, I lifted up mine eyes and looked and behold a certain clothed in linen, etc. A certain man. The Hebrew is one man. I think I'd be right in saying the idea is a unique man. Who is this man? You compare what's written in Daniel 10, time doesn't allow me to do it tonight, but you compare what's written in Daniel 10 with what's written in Revelation chapter 1, and as far as Daniel goes, which is not as full and as long as John's description, but as far as it goes, it is identical with what Revelation 1 says in describing the glory of the risen Christ. This, therefore, I believe is what Bible scholars rightly call a theophany, which is an appearing of God, or a Christophany, an appearing of Christ before His actual incarnation. In other words, Daniel got a vision of Christ. And what happened when Daniel saw this vision? He fell before the Lord again. Virtue. But the Lord wasn't leaving him in slavish dread. So we now come down to verse 11. And here's the word. First of all, verse 10, a hand touched me. Verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. If you've got a marginal reading, you'll see the literal rendering of the Hebrew. And it is, stand upon thy stand. Now let that sink. You see, this is one of the keys that I think is one of the things that are so obvious in Scripture that most preachers don't even bother to talk about it. How often you've been in meetings and preachers have told you, you don't read your Bible enough, you don't pray enough, you don't give enough, you don't visit enough, you don't witness enough, you don't do anything enough. You've all been there. And you know, the funny thing here is in Ulster, people think it's a wonderful meeting. Man, that preacher really cleaned us up and down. Of course, he didn't do us a button of good. Because you see, if I can only tell you your duty, I'm going to lock you into legalism. But the Lord says, stand. But how am I to stand? Stand first and foremost upon your standing. God is saying to Daniel, I have given you a new standing. A glorious standing. You're beloved of God. Now you can bring this into New Testament terms. Romans chapter 5, we're justified by faith. Verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you go into verse 2. And where are you standing? We have by faith entrance or an introduction into that grace wherein we stand. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 1 of the first epistle, He speaks about the gospel, wherein you stand. In other words, you take your stand on what Christ has done for you. Take your stand in what it is to be a Christian, forgiven, accepted in the Beloved, justified freely, and then the crown of all the blessings, adopted into the family of God. What does that mean? Romans chapter 8 tells you. Because of our sonship, we can cry, Abba, Father. Why? Because we have the Spirit of adoption. And it's by the Holy Spirit of adoption we cry, Abba, Father. But as those who cry, Abba, Father, he goes on to say that we are heirs of God. That's a wonderful thing. But he goes even further. We are joint heirs. And the word joint means equal. If the Bible didn't say that, I would be afraid to say it. Equal heirs with Jesus Christ. Now stop and think of that. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world. And as a man, he was subject to the law. And he fulfilled it entirely. As a man, working out the covenant of redemption into which he had entered from before the foundation of the world with his Father, he earned every blessing of the covenant for his people. You see, what is for us a covenant that's all of grace? For Christ, was a covenant that was all of works. Our salvation had to be earned, and he earned it. And as the one who earned every promise of the covenant, he is the heir. And God the Holy Spirit says, by your adoption, you are equal heir with Jesus Christ. Now take your stand there. Let that love of Christ constrain you. Let that mighty, let me use the technical term, the objective work of Christ. That means, objective simply means that which is outside of me. It's not merely a subjective notion or feeling or some spine-tingling thrill, though thank God he gives that. Once the objective truth that's true no matter where I am, whether I'm old or young, whether I feel good or bad, it's objectively true. Not a power in heaven, earth, or hell can change it. Say, stand there. Take your stand on the gospel. And if you get that in your heart, then you will be able to stand. So, the meaning of standing is to, first of all, get your feet absolutely, clearly planted on the great objective truths of the gospel. Now, I would love to have the rest of the night on that particular subject. I am at home there. That is one of my, if not my all-time favorite topic in Scripture. Works in the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the application of that. Get your feet there. So what does it mean then? Well, in the light of that, stand. What does stand mean? Well, certainly it means don't cave in. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He tells you to always abound in the work of the Lord. How? Be steadfast. Unmovable. Unmovable. If I could take the book of Hebrews and bring it in here, sum up the message of that book to God's people, as far as its practical application, comes down to two things: no drifting and no shifting. That's what it is. Now, let me just back up here. When I say no drifting and no shifting, I want to put a warning in here. I have free Presbyterians come and tell me, we used to do this and we used to do that, and we're not doing that anymore. So what? That's not what the Bible means by no drifting and no shifting. It may include some of those things, it may not. It's no drifting and no shifting from the truth, from God's Word, from God's God, from God's Son. And insofar as all we did accorded with that, then yes, no shifting and no drifting. This is what it means to stand. Obviously, it means to obey the Word of God. It means to maintain a witness for Christ in which we are doing the will of God, so that our witness is always Christ-filled. God and gospel-centered, and Bible-based. Do you notice what Paul says in the portion we read tonight in Acts chapter 26? In verse 22, at the end of the verse, he says, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. None other things. The simple, literal translation of that is saying nothing outside of what Moses said.
the prophets did.
And that's what we're called to stand. Saying nothing that's outside of that book. That's our standard. We're Protestants. We're Reformed. We believe the book. We believe that this is the standard. And outside of this book, you cannot bind the conscience of a believer in Christ. Outside of this book. It's either openly laid down here, or by what our confession of faith calls good and necessary consequence, must be deduced from this book. You've got to be careful there, because it's very easy for us to import our own views and say that's good and necessary consequence. Got to be careful. Outside of this book, Paul says, I teach nothing. I have nothing to say outside of this book. That's what it means to stand. Now the aim of standing for Christ is set forth in verse 16 and following. The aim of standing. It's obviously to proclaim Christ. It's to exalt Christ. Brethren, I want to put this to you. It's good to be militant, but I like the words of a man who's now in the glory, was a dear friend of ours, Dr. O. Talmage Spence. Talmage Spence used to say, we must be militant, but magnificent. I like that. Militant, but magnificent. And he used to say we should be contending, but not contentious. How right he was. It's so easy to get wrapped up in a controversy that you see your own view and you see your opponent and you're so fixated on the opponent, be he pope or priest or who or whatever, that you lose the sight of Christ. But once I stop exalting Christ, I am no longer serving Him. And I'm no longer witnessing for Him. And I'm no longer propelling the gospel ship in the direction the Master proclaims and exalts. The aim is to lead men out of darkness into light. Can I say this to you? When you're called in controversy, remember, winning the argument is nothing. Winning the soul is all important. I was telling the folk about, I think it was here, but I was telling some folk anyway about Mr. Greenfield. If I could choose somebody else's nice demeanor and personality, I think I would choose Fred Greenfield. And he was in a gymnasium. You can see I go to the gym every day. Yeah. I don't even drive past it in case it has a bad effect on me. But he was in there. And in came a big fellow, muscles, tattooed all over the place, wearing a muscle shirt. And he got onto one of the machines, and he was in great form, and he was cursing and swearing and blaspheming. Fred said to the other minister who was with him, he said, brother, I will have to rebuke him. I have to speak to him. And his friend said, well, I'll go to your funeral. And Fred went over, and very gently, kindly, lovingly, but honestly, he said, you know, it grieves me to hear. The man looked at him and said, what do you mean? He says, well, that's my Savior, whose name you're... And immediately the man said, I apologize, I am sorry. He said how his mother had been a Christian. Fred, you're talking to him, invited him under the sound of the gospel. He said, come, and he came in the Lord. I can't say that that's always going to be the case, but surely it should be the aim to win the soul out of darkness into light, to set men free from the power of Satan, to lead them to true conversion. Remember again the picture of the oarsman. We're called to row the boat as the Savior commands us. And let me here put in this very simple truth. The Free Church from its very inception was evangelistic and soul-winning. It may come as a surprise to you. The controversy that led to the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church was not a controversy against Romanism or ecumenism. It was not a controversy with any political dimensions. It was not even a controversy over social issues like abortion and sodomy and all those things. They wouldn't even have been thought of as public issues. It was an issue of a presbytery overrun by rational who closed the doors of a church, its church hall, against the decision of the elders of that local church. And from the very beginning, the force was to win people for Christ. That's how Cross Gar started. 100 people saved in the ensuing mission. Just 3 months later, in Cabra, of course, in the meantime, Dr. Paisley's church had joined in with the church in Cross Gar, up in Cabra, outside Ballymoney. Another mission. Men came, will you come and preach? Dr. Paisley went and preached. Little schoolhouse. Again, around 100 people were saved. The church was formed. The church I grew up in Mount Marion. It came as the result of a tent mission that Dr. Paisley had at a place called Bell's Bridge, up the Craigie Road. The result was a church. And so you can go on. You come into the great growth period of the 1960s and 70s, and in almost every case, it was the preaching of the gospel. Oh yes, we took a stand against ecumenism. We took a stand against rationalism. We took a stand against all these isms that were against God and His Christ. But there was always this mighty, powerful, evangelistic thrust. Men and women, we cannot claim to be faithful in our stand if we depart from the vision and the passion to win the lost for Christ. This is what it means to stand, and this is the aim of standing. Now, the challenge is going to be great. The challenge of standing for Christ. As soon as you take a stand, you're in conflict with the powers of darkness, both heathen and secular. As I've already pointed out, in the case of the early church, you'll face the twin attacks from the modern equivalent of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We have this twin attack from apostasy. The Sadducees, open unbelief. The Pharisees, entrenched ritualism with their religion of works. And they come together to oppose us in the work of God. Then on top of that, as the early apostles were, we'll be opposed by professing brethren who want to come to terms with the enemies of the gospel. Now in Paul's day, they were Judaizers. In other words, they were willing to corrupt the gospel in order to gain acceptance and to make life easier and oppose carrying the cross. Read Paul to the Galatians and you'll find out that's how he was putting it. We have people like that today. They're willing to compromise the gospel. Now listen, the word compromise is not a bad word in itself. It's compromise sometimes is the thing we're told to do. Paul instructed the early Christians. There are areas in which you've got to reach an agreement where neither of you is going to get your way. You're not seeing things the same way because you're coming from such divergent backgrounds. But a compromise that compromised the gospel. That was his big argument. And that must be the force. And there are men who say they're saved, but they're willing to corrupt the gospel to get along. We used to say in the States concerning the new evangelicals that they had made a pact with the liberals, the apostates, the downright apostates. You call us scholars and we call you Christians. That's what I'm talking about. In Paul's day, there were not only the Judaizers, but there were Gentile converts who wanted to compromise with idolatry. That was more coming to terms with the world that was around them. So separation is never easy. There were some people in those days who wanted very little separation, as little as possible. And we still have those today. But then there were others and they wanted to have extreme separation. If you didn't dot every I and cross every T, then they wanted to fall out with you. And that's still the challenge. But some things are crystal clear. No compromise on the gospel. No fellowship with idolatry. No adoption of the outlook of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And no entanglement with the schemes of the world. One of the texts your minister gave in the text, the text message he sent me detailing the subjects for this week was 2 Timothy 2 verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That text sounds very simple. It has given rise to numerous strange views. For instance, it has been used as an argument for celibacy, according to the Roman Church. And then it has been used as an argument in favor of legalistic asceticism. In other words, if you want to be an eremite and go out into the desert and don't cut yourself off from this life. The idea being that you cut yourself off from this life and you're focusing on the life to come. But the reality is that's a total misapprehension. In the original text, there's not a word about this life. Now, there's nothing wrong with the translation as the translators understood it. But we tend to give it a meaning that's not there. He's not contrasting this life with the life to come. What he's saying is here, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life, with the affairs of the course of life. The word affairs is the word that gives us the English word pragmatic. You could actually, if you wanted it very literally, say, you don't entangle yourselves with the pragmatics. I'm giving that a very literal force. And obviously that's a big, big problem today, where people want to be governed by what's pragmatic, not what's principled, not what's scriptural, not what's demanded by the gospel. We ought always, as Christians, taking our stand beneath the cross, we ought always to say in any situation, what should I do in the light of Calvary? What does the gospel teach me to do here? In the light of what I believe, how should I behave? That's always the way. But those who give themselves to the merely pragmatic, well, what's going to work? What's going to engender the least opposition? All that sort of thing. The idea here is you don't get involved in the transactions. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you exactly what Paul had in mind. He's in 2 Timothy 2. He's speaking to Timothy to be a good soldier. He's likening the Christian minister and the Christian in general to be soldiers. And so he cites the law that governed Roman soldiers. And here it is, very simply. No man under arms may engage in anything that hinders his fulfilling his duty as a soldier, even to getting married. That's why Rome could see celibacy here. But it wasn't saying Christians have to be celibate. He's saying, but no man who's serving in the army of Christ should engage in anything that hinders him fulfilling his duty as a soldier. And that's the message for that's the challenge of standing for Christ. Never adopt carnal weapons, but do the work of God in God's way. The cost will be great. I can't go into that. Paul told Timothy there'll be hardness. He said in 2 Timothy 2:9, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. The word suffer trouble, I suffer trouble, is all one word in the original. And it means simply, I suffer evil. People treat me an evil way, and they call me the evildoer. He said in 2 Timothy 4:5, endure affliction. It's the same word. In other words, if you're going to take a stand for Christ, you will be exposed to affliction, to danger, in some cases even to death. There's loss. There's a price to be paid. That's why in Hebrews 13, we're told to go outside the camp, bearing his... If you want to be popular with the world, you'll not be popular with Christ. The friendship of the world is enmity toward God. No way around that. Here's the cost of standing. But there's a great comfort in it. And the comfort is the satisfaction of knowing what Paul said to Timothy, that we're pleasing him who has chosen us to be soldiers. At the end of the day, does anything else matter? Now I realize, Dr. Paisley used to say, I know I only look 25. We used to say, have you ever looked in the mirror recently? Well, I can't say I only look 25. I only look 95. But I'm an old fellow. I wasn't always old, believe it or not. So don't just put it down, well, this is the morbid outlook of the aged. But the nearer I get to eternity, the more I realize there's nothing, nothing beyond. Many, many a time over the years, my cry to God has been, and I mean it with all my heart, Lord, let me live to do so. Even one thing that's worthy of the name of the Savior will bring his well done. What a comfort when you stand for God, it's pleasing to him. What a comfort when you have the assurance of his constant presence. There's a lovely touch in verse 16. When the Lord Jesus spoke to, I'm talking now about Acts 26:16. When the Lord Jesus said, not only in the things that I'm now talking to you about, but things in which I will appear unto thee. And literally the force is, I will be seen by you. The word he uses is the word that gives us the English word ophthalmic, speaking of the eyes. There are things in which I will be seen by you. He was setting a course before Paul that was a course of danger, a course of pain, a course of loss, a course of trouble and tribulation, and ultimately a course that would lead to martyrdom. But he says, Paul, I will be seen by you. I'll be there. You see, you stand for me, and I'll stand by you. Isn't that what Paul said when he was on the verge of the executioner's block? At my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. What a comfort. If you stand for God, you may be cut off, you may be isolated, you may be hurt, but stand for God as We have been speaking tonight and describing tonight in the light of God's Word, and the Lord Jesus says, I'll stand by you. You'll have the joy of seeing miracles of grace, the thrill of seeing the progress of the gospel, souls converted, the devil defeated, and then at the end of it all, the crown of righteousness. Now here's the command. Stand up and take your stand. Paul could say, I have stood until this day. Is that your testimony? Our calling is to stand firm, stand faithful, and stand forever, having done all to stand. I pray God that one. May God give me, may give you the grace to set our hearts as Paul did in Philippians chapter 3. These are amazing words from a man who did what Paul did. He said, it's not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend or lay hold of that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. I press toward the mark of the upward calling of God. The force of the word. That upward calling of is in Christ Jesus. Press toward the prize. Only then may we say we have attained the place of the good and faithful servants who will receive our Savior's well done. Rise up, take your stand. God, give us all the grace at the end of life to be. I have, as Christ come. Let's bow together and pray.